We are in Luke chapter 9 today as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. As many of you know, this year is the 500th anniversary of what is understood as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It was in the year 1517 that Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the doors of the various churches in the German town of Wittenberg. And there he would begin his long battle with the Roman Catholic Church to protect, to preach, and to propagate so many of the doctrines that we cherish today. None more precious than the precious truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, completely apart from our works. Now, I'm no historian, but I've been trying to learn more about the people God used in the Reformation and in the events leading up to the Reformation. One of the things that's helped me is a daily article that's emailed to me that's produced by our friends at Desiring God. Each article features one person who either contributed to the lead up to the Reformation or was directly involved. And as I read through these profiles of men and of women, I was struck by how many of them gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. For example, the proto-reformer Jan Hus, who lived in the kingdom of Bohemia, which is now modern-day Czech Republic, he was a preacher and philosophy professor. He was burned at the stake for believing that scripture was the ultimate authority and not the Pope. Girolamo Savonarola, who lived in the late 15th century. He was a Dominican friar in Florence, Italy. He was burned to death as well because he had the courage to speak against the Pope's corruption. William Tyndale, a British teacher and scholar, the man who is honored now by Tyndale College and Seminary, named after this man, he was executed for translating the Bible into English so that everyone, not just priests, not just the clergy, could read the Bible for themselves. Helen Sturke, a Scottish woman, largely unknown, though we know she died in 1543. She was drowned to death for refusing to pray to the Virgin Mary because she believed that she could approach God directly through the merits of Jesus Christ, her Savior. And Martin Luther himself was threatened with death, and he only escaped death because of the intervention of some powerful political allies. Now, reading these short articles and remembering the sacrifices that men and women made in the course of the Reformation reminded me that following Christ always has a cost. Following Christ always has a cost. For some who came before us, the cost was their lives. Indeed, even today, we have Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are martyred for their faith. They are killed because of their faith in Christ. And here in the West, Christians may not face mortal danger, but there is still a cost to pay. There is always a cost to following Jesus. In our text today, Jesus is going to tell us about the cost of following him. And as we will see, what he says in our text doesn't just apply to first century Christians, nor does it only apply to those who came before us in the tumultuous times of the Reformation, nor does it just apply to those who live in closed countries where Christians are persecuted. What he's about to say about the cost of following him applies equally to everyone who would follow him as their Lord and Savior. With that said, we're going to read today Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The title of this message is Radical Discipleship. Radical Discipleship. My aim today is to show you from our text that followers of Christ give up everything to gain the one who means everything. Followers of Christ give up everything to gain the one who means everything. Our text today says that followers of Christ are to give up and go without four things. And these are going to be our 4 points today. Followers of Christ are to go follow Jesus without autonomy, without home, without excuse, and without regret. Followers of Christ are to follow Jesus without autonomy, without home, without excuse, and without regret. Now, before you say, oh no, we have a 4-point sermon today, how long is this going to be? Take heart. Not all of my points are equally long, okay? So when I finish the first point, don't think, oh no, he's only 25% of the way done. It's more like 50%. So keep that in mind as we go through the text. Jesus has more to say about some of these points than others. There are 4 points. I expect this to take about 30 minutes. Now first, without autonomy. Our text today begins with this sober statement in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this verse signals a turning point in Luke's gospel. You could say that there are 3 main sections in Luke's gospel that each revolve around Jerusalem. You can think of them like 3 acts in a play. Act 1, Jesus prepares to go to Jerusalem. Act 2, Jesus journeys towards Jerusalem. And Act 3, Jesus accomplishes his mission in Jerusalem. Luke structures his book around this city of Jerusalem, the city of David, because that's where Jesus would fulfill his ministry by dying on the cross. Jesus' ministry revolves around Jerusalem because it revolves around the cross. Now, up to this point in our sermon series, we've only been in Act 1 as Jesus prepares to go to Jerusalem by ministering to the surrounding countryside around Jerusalem. The focus of Act 1 has been on Jesus' miraculous power. You'll remember some of the stories that we read. It's just healing after another, healing there, healing here, casting out this demon, raising this person up from the dead. Jesus is demonstrating his divine authority and power to do what only God can do. But now, verse 51 signals a transition. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Act 1 is complete, and Act 2 is about to start. And what we're going to see is that Act 2 is very different from Act 1. We're not going to see as many miracles in this act as Jesus begins his journey towards Jerusalem. Instead, we're going to get a lot more teaching in the form of instruction and parables. You could say that Luke structures the gospel that he wrote in such a way that Act 1 establishes Jesus' credibility through his miraculous power. And now Act 2 reveals what Jesus taught so that we can listen to him with faith, knowing that he is trustworthy. Now, although there are some key differences between Act 1 and Act 2, there are some key similarities as well. And Jesus, as we will see, still has and always will have a heart to reach the lost. We see that in verse 52. Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Jesus may have been on the way to Jerusalem, but he did not ignore the people that he would encounter on the way to Jerusalem. Now note verse 52, it says that he sent messengers ahead to a village of the Samaritans. Jesus is sending his followers to prepare a people who are foreign to the Jewish people. The Samaritans were actually despised by the Jewish people, even though they had the same ethnic roots. The Samaritans, they separated from the Jews after King Solomon died, when Israel split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And as a result of this split, the kingdom of Israel, which later became the Samaritans, they ended up interbreeding with other nations and adopting a lot of foreign customs, including the worship of idols. Indeed, they did not recognize the temple in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religious worship, as such. Instead, they chose to establish their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Excuse me. Now, most Jews on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem would go around Samaria because they wanted to avoid these despicable people in their eyes. That's just how despised the Samaritans were. But Jesus was different. He passed through Samaria because his mission was to preach the good news of the gospel to every village, town, and city, whether they were Jewish, Gentile, or Samaritan. But Jesus didn't get the reception he was hoping for. Verse 53, it says that the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. It seems that this animosity between these two peoples, it flowed both ways. Jesus' messengers must have told the Samaritans that Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem. And because of that, the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with him. And this really provokes a rather interesting response from two of the apostles, and this is going to be the focus of our point here. We see this in verse 54. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" It's really an astounding offer. You remember, earlier in chapter 9, the apostles had just been rebuked by Jesus for their lack of faith. You remember, they encountered a demon-possessed boy who they prayed for and who they tried to cast out this demon, but they couldn't. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long will I bear with you?" The apostles had just been strongly corrected by their master for their lack of faith. Now it seems that two of the apostles, the brothers James and John, are trying to make up for it by claiming to do something that hadn't been done since the days of the prophet Elijah, to call down fire from heaven to consume God's enemies. Now you have to admit, that's pretty impressive faith. They really believe that they could do this. Their lack of faith seems to have turned into an overabundance of faith. And you might expect Jesus to commend them and say, "You learned your lesson. Well done. I like your abundance of faith." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he rebukes them in verse 55. He rebukes them. Why is that? They were rebuked because they believed that they could do something that God had no intention of doing through them. Their hearts may have been in the right place, but their doctrine was not. This wasn't the time for God's judgment. This was the time for God's salvation. The age of Christ was and still is the age of grace, where sinners are called to the throne of grace and not to the throne of judgment. Yes, judgment is coming. Indeed, Jesus is going to talk about the coming judgment a little later in chapter 10. But judgment isn't here yet. It's coming, but it is not here yet. Jesus has come to save the world, not condemn it, as he says in John chapter 3. He has come to draw his lost sheep to himself, as he says in John chapter 10, so that they might trust in him and receive his gift of salvation. Jesus has come to offer a way of escape from God's judgment. Because on the cross, the judgment of God that was aimed towards sinners like you and me was aimed towards Christ instead. And Jesus died for the sins of all who trust in him so that God would not count our sins against us. He would count us as righteous instead. This really is the central truth that the reformers lived and died for. Our sin upon Christ, Christ's righteousness upon us, so that we could be saved from the wrath of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, completely apart from our good works. James and John would come to understand this one day, but at this point, they didn't understand. Their theology wasn't fully mature yet. And a theology that isn't fully mature is a bad theology. Bad theology always leads to bad practice. This is why having good theology is so important. It's orthodoxy that leads to orthopraxy. Right belief leads to right practice. Without good theology, we end up doing the wrong things, even though our hearts may be in the right place. You know, James and John, they had a zeal for the honor of Christ that I admire. We should all admire their zeal for the honor and glory of Christ. And they knew that God's judgment would be based on how people would respond to Jesus. And that was correct. They weren't wrong on that point. But where they were wrong was the timing of God's judgment. Their understanding of when God's judgment would come was deeply flawed. And it led to them asking if they could do something that was completely out of sync with what Jesus came to do. That's why Jesus rebuked them. And that's why Jesus didn't let them do what they wanted to do. Now, this shows us a couple of things. It shows us that following Jesus means giving up our autonomy. Our autonomy is when we claim to have the right to do what we want, completely apart from what others may tell us to do or what even God would tell us to do. James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume these stubborn Samaritans. But they had to give that up because they were following Jesus. And if they were following Jesus, then they had to do what Jesus said. I think most believers recognize that following Jesus means giving up your autonomy. We no longer belong to ourselves, we belong to God. But I think what we forget, what we don't know, is that giving up our autonomy means devoting ourselves to sound theology. Giving up our autonomy means devoting ourselves to sound theology, because it is only in figuring out our theology that we figure out what God wants us to do, how God wants us to live our lives. We can say that we are surrendering to God all that we want. We can come up to altar calls and raise our hand and say, we're going to surrender our lives to God. But if we are not devoting ourselves to understanding the scriptures, devoting ourselves to the study and pursuit of sound theology, then we're fooling ourselves. Our words of surrender are just that. They are mere words. If we are to truly give up our autonomy, then we must give in to the word of God. Now, as Jesus and his disciples move on to another village, they are met by three anonymous men. We don't know anything about them except that they wanted to follow Jesus. And in response to each of these three men, Jesus has something different to say to them about the cost of following him. Now, given what we've just read about how the Samaritans responded to Jesus, I find this astounding. Jesus has just been rejected by an entire village of people he was trying to reach. And yet when people come to him and say, we want to follow you, he doesn't say, oh, phew, finally I got some people to follow me. He tells them, well, the road's going to be hard. When we try to share the gospel, when we try to share the gospel, but are rejected, our temptation is to start sugarcoating the message. We try to heap up all the benefits of believing in Jesus while we completely neglect the responsibilities. Jesus will forgive your sins. Jesus will satisfy your soul. Jesus will ease your conscience. Jesus will fix your marriage. This can be a temptation for entire churches. churches can begin by preaching about God's judgment or the cost of following Jesus, but when they find that their message is repeatedly rejected and their churches aren't growing numerically, they start watering down the message and leaving out the hard parts. Now, why do we do this? Why is that the impulse of our hearts? It's because we get desperate. It's because we stop believing that Jesus is worth the cost. We take rejection so hard, we want our numbers to grow so badly that we start compromising on the message. But what we see here is that Jesus never compromised. He never watered down the message because he never got desperate. He preached the same message again and again, regardless of how people responded, regardless of the tangible fruit that he observed. If we would follow Jesus, then we would do well to follow his example. Let's be faithful to what God calls us to do, and let's leave the results to God. Now, let's look at what Jesus says to the first man, which leads to our second point. Followers of Christ live without home. The first man approaches Jesus in verse 57 and says, "I will follow you wherever you go. I will follow you wherever you go." What a commendable intention. It reminds me of a conference I went to 10 years ago. Some of you may have heard of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship's large student conference called Urbana. I believe it's only held every three years. I went to the one in 2006. It's really a huge conference with about 20,000 university students from all over the world in attendance. Now, the content of this conference, as I've matured in my theology, I've recognized that the content of this conference is hit or miss. There's some good stuff going on. There's also some sketchy stuff. The year that I went, in fact, the keynote speaker was megachurch pastor Rick Warren. I don't remember much of his talk, but I do remember one thing that he did. He challenged us to live by the three W's. You know, three, you put up the number three, and then you get a W. You know, how handy is that? That's how, you know, genius he is. Well, the three W's stand for this: wherever, whenever, and whatever. Wherever, whenever, and whatever. We were to go wherever God wanted, whenever God wanted, to do whatever God wanted. I remember feeling very moved as Pastor Warren led all 20,000 students to hold up their three fingers in the shape of a W, showing our commitment to live like this. Now, as sappy as that may seem, that is an accurate description of how I want to live my life. I want to be so submitted to God's will that I'm willing to do whatever, wherever, whenever. Jesus, however, he's not moved by mere sentimentality, by gimmicks. He's a realist. And as a realist, he decides to tell this first person exactly what the wherever, whenever, whatever will look like. Verse 58. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying, do you want to follow me wherever I go? Are you really going to follow through with this commitment? Then don't just be prepared to leave your home. Be prepared to live as if you have no home. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. They have their homes, but the Son of Man has no home because this world is not his home. We were powerfully reminded of this earlier in chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus opens up the curtains of his glory to give a glimpse of his physical beauty to the apostles Peter, James, and John. As they saw Jesus transfigured with his clothes dazzling white and his face shining like the sun, they saw just how far Jesus was from his true heavenly home. The amazing thing is that his home is our home. We may not have a true home in this lifetime, but we do have a home in the life to come. That's the home. That is the home that we are to live for and long for, because that's where we will finally belong. But in this world, in this lifetime, we will never be at home. We must never forget that we who trust in Christ and follow him, we live as exiles in the world. We live as foreigners in a foreign land. We have different beliefs, different morals, even a different culture than those around us who do not know Christ. You know, often cultural difference is defined by ethnicity. Our cultural difference is defined by our faith. Our faith leads us to live as foreigners in a foreign land. Faith in Christ really does change everything about us, how we live and what we live for. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he describes believers as carrying a distinct smell, an aroma of Christ that those who don't know Christ can detect on us. And they're either attracted to it or they're repelled. But the one thing is for sure, that smell is distinct because we carry a heavenly aroma that is foreign to this world. The reality, however, is that believers can come to smell just like the rest of the world. Living in the world tends to tempt us to become like worldly people. We can start loving what the world loves. We can start laughing at what the world laughs at. We can start embracing what the world says is right and wrong. But if we are to truly follow Christ wherever he goes, then we must not go the way of the world. Now, this should have a profound impact on every aspect of our lives. Not only the big picture questions, but the day-to-day realities. It should affect what we turn to for entertainment. It should affect how we use our money and our time. It should affect how we view our work, our families, even our physical homes. It should affect what we talk about and how we talk about those things. It should affect what our hopes are, what our loves are, and where we put our trust. Followers of Jesus live without a home because their true home, our true home, is not found in this life. It's found in the life to come. Now we meet the next man in verse 59. Jesus calls him to follow Jesus, but this man says first he has some unfinished business to take care of. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. This leads to our third point. Followers of Christ live without excuse. Now, the thing that this man says, it's actually quite reasonable, right? He's grieving. His father has just died. The Ten Commandments direct him to honor his parents. His desire and his plan seem to be in accord with God's will. Surely, we would think, Jesus would let him bury his father before leaving to follow him, right? But Jesus' answer was no. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that his followers aren't allowed to have funerals for their parents. And that would be an overly simplistic interpretation of this passage. It's clear that Jesus is speaking in rhetorical language, because a literal interpretation would be impossible. He says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Well, if that is literally taken, it would be impossible. The dead can't do anything, let alone bury someone. Jesus is using rhetoric here to make a greater point. And the point that he's making is much more challenging than the simple conclusion that believers just aren't allowed to bury their parents. To break it down, I think Jesus is making three points here. The first is that following Jesus results in a radical change in your identity. Following Jesus results in a radical change in your identity. It's a change so radical that those who don't follow Jesus are dead. That is, they are spiritually dead in relation to God. And those who do follow Jesus are spiritually alive. And Jesus is such a significant figure that whether we are in the one category or the other depends on our response to him. If you follow Jesus, you become spiritually alive. And as a result of that, your primary allegiance in life shifts away from the spiritually dead and towards Jesus and those who are spiritually alive. This is true even when it comes to your own family members. If you are spiritually alive and they are not, you have a greater allegiance to Jesus and to his followers than you do towards your own family members. That's the first thing that Jesus is saying here when he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. The second thing is this. Becoming spiritually alive results in a fundamental shift in your priorities in life. Becoming spiritually alive results in a fundamental shift in your priorities in life. You'll see what Jesus says in verse 60. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Followers of Jesus are to prioritize the proclamation of the kingdom of God over everything else. Even something as important as burying your own father. Your shift in allegiance as one who is no longer spiritually dead but spiritually alive results in a shift in priorities. Even the highest priorities in this life, such as burying your father, must give way to the greater priority of proclaiming the kingdom of God. The third thing that Jesus is telling us here, and I think most importantly, is that there is absolutely no excuse for delaying discipleship. There is no excuse for delaying discipleship. Commentator Daryl Bach puts it this way. In essence, a best excuse, in fact, a reasonable one, has been submitted for postponing discipleship. Nevertheless, Jesus rejects the excuse. Nothing is to block the pursuit of discipleship, and nothing is to postpone its start. Now, too many people think that they have good excuses for postponing discipleship. They tell themselves that they need to do a few things first before they start taking Jesus seriously. They need to finish their education, or they need to get a job, or they need to get married, or own a house, or have kids, or have X amount of money in the bank account before they'll start taking Jesus at his word, before they'll start pursuing sound theology so they can practice sound practice. But the reality is that if we are going to take Jesus seriously, then Jesus is saying that the time is now and always will be now. Whether you are single or married, jobless or near retirement, young or old, the time to follow Jesus is now. Not later. Not after this happens or that happens. It's now. Followers of Jesus live without excuse because nothing can excuse the failure to follow Jesus now. This leads to our last man in verse 61. Who says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. This leads to our fourth point. Followers of Christ live without regret. Notice that Jesus doesn't actually refuse the man. He doesn't say, if you turn back and say goodbye to your family, you cannot follow me. Leaving your family unconditionally is not a condition for following Jesus. But Jesus does have a warning for him. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's something about this man who wants to go home and say goodbye to his family that catches Jesus' attention. And he wants to warn him about this. He says, listen, if you're going to follow me, while keeping one eye on your family and one eye on me. If you're going to look back to the life that you are leaving behind as you are trying to live the life that I've called you to, it's not going to work. You won't be able to follow Jesus in the path of discipleship. The work of the kingdom of God is hard. It takes all your focus and all your concentration. Jesus compares it to pushing a plow. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're pushing a plow forward while looking back, you're not going to make straight furrows. You're going to make crooked furrows. And when it comes to farming, crooked furrows are useless. And whether you've been following Christ for years or you want to follow him for the first time, And Jesus is calling you to not look back to the life that you're leaving behind. Don't live with regret. We've seen people in the Bible look back with regret. Lot's wife, having been saved from Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that God was pouring out on those cities, she looked back, and as a result, she was destroyed with them. Israel, having been delivered from Egypt in the great Exodus out of slavery, they looked back, they said, wasn't it better for us when we were living in Egypt? Even though we were slaves, at least we had enough food. But God disciplined them for it. Don't look back. Don't live with one eye forward and one eye back. The life you've left behind, it's not worth comparing to the life that Jesus has called you to live. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing forward with your gaze fixed on Jesus ahead as you follow him. Now, we've talked a lot about the cost of following Jesus today. Following Jesus means that we give up our autonomy. It means giving up our sense of belonging in the world. It means radically changing our priorities. It means not looking back. After looking so hard at the cost, the key question for us is, why should we pay it? What makes the cost worth it? I can only find one thing in our text today that we gain. One gain that makes all the loss worth it. And it is following Jesus. It is gaining Jesus. Jesus is the prize for all our sacrifice. Jesus is the gain for all that we give up. We may lose the world, but we gain the one who made the world. We may lose our autonomy, but we gain the one who directs all things to work for the good of those who love him. Followers of Christ may give up everything, but they do it to gain the one who means everything. There is no greater prize than knowing Jesus, knowing his mercy, knowing his compassion, knowing his faithfulness, knowing his truth, knowing his love. Jesus is the one who satisfies our souls and makes giving up everything else worth it.